Well, it's good to be together, everybody, this morning. We're a few days past Christmas, and everybody feels a little bit differently about that. In our home, I think I told you that two of our five kids were home. They both arrived last Sunday night, and it's been great. We played games, we went to the beach, we've hung out. Faith and I just treasure that time together with these kids. But today, 1 week later, 4 days after Christmas, our son Tyler's already gone. Work commitments had to get back to. So we feel that letdown. You've probably heard of the Christmas blues. For some of you, that English isn't your first language, it might sound a little weird to hear that. But blue can have the idea of feeling down or disappointed or even depressed. And it's a very real thing for a lot of people. In fact, I would say that most people might be surprised at how many people feel a little bit of this at Christmas time. I read one online article that said what's behind holiday depression had four things. Some of this might connect with you. Number one, far too much comparison shopping. And we aren't talking about actual gifts here. We compare our lives to an unrealistic representation of shiny, perfect Christmas experiences we are bombarded with by the media. We compare our holidays to those of others, like our colleagues and friends. And if that's not enough, this Christmas is then held up to the past ones. The one before the divorce, or when we're in love and not single, or when our mother was still around and we weren't grieving, or when we were younger, or when we were happier. So far too much comparison shopping. Number two, stress is higher. There are simply more things on the to-do list, more get-togethers, more gifts to buy, more meals to plan. There's also the stress of having to see family we don't get along with, which can cause weeks of worry in the Christmas blues. Number three is the end-of-year anxiety. With New Year's pending, you might be criticizing yourself for what you did or didn't do with your year. Gratitude goes out the window as suddenly we don't have the right relationship, the right house, the right budget. And then number four is loneliness. It's a common trigger for the Christmas blues. Not having a family around you this time of year can make you feel like a leper, no matter how much you claim you like the time to yourself. And because loneliness is not even about being alone, but about not feeling connected to others, you can alternately find yourself surrounded by friends and family, but feeling entirely lost. I think the biggest reason that so many people feel this way is that everything that we hear and observe is telling us that something magical is about to happen. Did you watch any Hallmark Christmas movies this year? I have not. I'm very happy about that, but I could tell you what they were anyway. Young lady, magazine editor, fashion designer, something like that, leaves the city, goes to the where she grew up, beachside town in Maine or North Carolina or something like that. She leaves her fiance, of course, a lawyer in the big city, the son of, she leaves him and she meets her high school boyfriend, captain of the football team. He's a veterinarian in the small town, taking care of little puppies, right? Okay, that's the story. But you know what it is, right? You know how, from the beginning, what we're told is something magical is about to happen. So we have this idea that this is such a magical season that good things are going to take place. I mean, good stuff is going to happen. Broken relationships are going to be healed. Come Christmas morning, the hurt in our hearts will lift. The desires of our hearts will come true. All will be well. The kids will open up their presents and all of them will realize how generous and kind and loving their parents are, and they will be filled with gratitude for weeks and weeks to come. The reality is that Christmas can't hold up under its own weight. It just can't. We have this expectation that something magical is going to happen. And that's why we call it the Christmas blues. And if you tend to melancholy, you'll fall into it. It's sort of this building hype and building hype from the day after Thanksgiving, sometimes even earlier. If you're Filipino, it starts like in September, right? Isn't that true? Start putting up the decorations. But it's building hype and building hype until, you know, it's over. And all the air is let out. And you take all the lights down and the tree goes away and the presents go. I don't know where lost presents go. But life and relationships are still what they were before Christmas. And we still have these deep longings. It just doesn't fix what it is promising to fix. This morning, I want to lift your eyes to something different, and it's really important. I want to have you turn to three scriptures. The main text is Titus chapter 2, so I want you to go there. That's what we're going to teach from, Titus chapter 2. But before you get there, put your finger in that, and I want you to turn to John 14. We're going to start in John 14. This is where Jesus is telling his disciples that he's going to leave them. Remember that? They don't yet understand the cross. They don't know what the cross means. They're just sad that he's going to leave them. And they want to know where he's going and what's going to happen. And so chapter 14 and verse 1, here's what Jesus says to them. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, and I go to prepare a place for you." All right, really important teaching. Jesus says, "I'm going to go, but I'm going to go to my Father's house. I'm going to prepare for you." And then verse 3, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Verse 3 is the key here. Jesus says, when everything is ready, I will come and get you so that you will always be where I am. This idea is a core teaching of the Bible, that Jesus is now in heaven with the Father. But at the right time, he is going to come back to the earth to get his disciples, to get his followers. We call it the rapture. You might have heard that word before. It's the Bible Greek word harpazo, and it comes up in 1 Thessalonians 4. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. But it means caught up or snatched away or seized. This idea of the rapture, that's actually the word. And we're going to look at it in Titus 2, but I want you to know that the Bible is full with promises and encouragements related directly to the return of Jesus. It's not just hinted at, it is highlighted. You can't read very far in your Bible without coming upon this idea. In the New Testament alone, the events related to Christ coming again are mentioned over 300 times. Okay, so I'm not bringing up a topic here this morning that's like some obscure idea. You find this all throughout the Bible, this idea that Jesus is going to come back and the believers that are on earth are going to be caught up, are going to be snatched up. It's this idea of the rapture. In fact, I want you to go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'm not reading all 300 of these passages, but I do want you to look at this one. 1 Thessalonians 4, it's going to talk about it very specifically. This is the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Thessalonica, and he's going to talk about this idea. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 13 says this, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brothers, concerning them which are asleep." In the Bible, it often, if it says asleep, it's talking about those who have passed away. This is not just, you know, asleep for the night. But Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant about what happened to those who have passed away. This was in a time of great persecution. There were a lot of Christians that were being martyred for their faith. Paul says, I don't want you to misunderstand or be ignorant about what happens after they have died. In order that you would sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. I don't want you to sorrow hopelessly for them. For, verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again. If you believe that, Paul says, on the basis of the truth of Jesus' resurrection, I am telling you this. If you believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. And again, this is it. Paul's making sure this is not my opinion. I'm not just giving you some generic idea. Paul says, this I am telling you by the word of the Lord. If you believe in the resurrection, which means that if you're a believer, you have to believe in the resurrection of Jesus. If you believe in this, this is what I'm telling you by the word of the Lord. And then he says this, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up. That's the word I just talked to you a minute ago. That's that harpazo word. Shall be caught up. Shall be snatched up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Paul said, this is the truth of what the Christian believes. This is the truth of the Christian faith. If you believe in Jesus and his resurrection, by the authority of God, I would tell you that there will be a day when Christ will come back and he will rapture those Christians who are alive at that time, meet together with those who have passed away from before, and they will meet Jesus in the air. Ever since the day that Jesus introduced this to his disciples, that's what we read in John 14, Jesus' followers have clung tightly to the hope of his return. We use the word imminent. We use the word rapture, and we use the word imminent. Imminent means it can happen at any moment. Jesus will come for his own. It can happen at any moment, and what a day that's going to be. He could appear before we finish this message and leave this place. According to the Bible's prophecy, there's nothing that stands in his way. He's not waiting for the fulfillment of any other prophecy before he returns. He might appear today, he could come tomorrow, or he could come years from now. We don't know the time. We don't know when, but if we believe, if we trust the Bible, we can be certain that he will return. Okay, saying all that, I want you to go to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. The reason that I want to talk about the rapture today is for two reasons. Number one, it's connected with Christmas. Not the time, but the idea. The Advent, or the Advent calendar, the Advent season. You're familiar with that term. It's the Christmas season. Advent just means coming. So the coming of the Son of God as Jesus of Nazareth, that's Christmas, the Advent, the coming of the Son of God as Jesus of Nazareth. But Advent is not just looking back on his first coming, that first Christmas, it is also looking forward to his second coming. They are connected. The comings of Christ, the advent of Christ, are connected. One happened in Bethlehem back in that Christmas story, and there is another coming of Jesus that is going to be, that is talked about in the Bible that we're waiting for. And the same joy and the same excitement and the same anticipation that the people of Israel felt all those years as they anticipated the first coming of Jesus, the first advent, and wondering if it would really take place, but believing. I mean, we've read this from the time we were kids. Mary and Joseph and Zechariah, they believed, along with the host of Israelites, they believed that Jesus, the Messiah, was coming. It had been prophesied 700 years before. They believed and hoped and waited. They believed and hoped and waited. Listen, in the same way that Christians today believe that Jesus is coming again, and believe and hope and wait. It's the same thing. We believe and hope and wait. The same joy, the same excitement, the same anticipation. We wait for and we long for the coming of Jesus the second time. So Christmas is not just looking back, it's a time for looking forward. We could be those shepherds, keeping watch. We could be the innkeeper, going about our business. Listen to this. There is going to be a group of Christians, the church, and they are going to be alive and going about their business on that day that Jesus comes again. In the exact same way that you believe that Jesus came a first time to the manger in Bethlehem, the Bible teaches with all of the same authority, with all of the same emphasis, with all of the same prophecy, that Jesus is coming back again. And there are going to be people alive in that day, just like the shepherds who didn't think it was happening in their time, just like Mary and Joseph, there are going to be people alive on that day, and it might be us. Going about our business, keeping watch over our activities, when Jesus comes back. And just like those shepherds, for all eternity, those people are going to be able to say, "We were there. I was there. I was one of the millions of Christians spread around the world that was alive and present at the time that Jesus came back. I was there." That's reason number one. Here's reason number two. Why we're talking about this morning, because just like the people of the time between the prophets telling and the birth of Jesus, the 700 years people, all of the waiting and the longing and the oppression that they faced. Listen, we are also in this space. Almost, very close to exactly 2,000 years now. 700 years before the manger, now 2,000 years from the manger to now, with the same promise that Jesus is going to come back. Jesus is going to come back, and we've been waiting with the same type of anticipation that the people of Israel did. Now the church is waiting for Jesus to come back. And some of the same angst that they felt. 700 years, 400 years of silence. We feel the same. Is he going to come back? Is this really real? I mean, some of you are sitting in the room today thinking, wow, I mean, I'm reading the scripture and it's very clear what the scripture says, but it seems a little mystical out there. That's exactly what they were thinking in those 700 years when Jesus came as a baby. And it's one of the reasons, actually, for some of our Christmas blues. Because of the promise of God's kingdom where he would rule and reign and tears would be no more and there would be no more war and no more conflict, but we are not quite there. And sometimes we feel that. Even though I'm a Christian, everything is not perfect. Life can be hard. In fact, it is hard, at least some of the time, for everybody. And that's why I say this often. I want to make sure that this gets planted, this little phrase: life is hard, suffering is normal, and Jesus is good. Life is hard, suffering is normal, Jesus is good. So how are we going to live in this day? In the same way that the people of faith before Jesus did. We got to get our eyes up, and we got to live the long game, and we have to look for his coming. That's what they did then, and that's what we're called to do now. And that's what brings us to Titus 2, and this awesome, hopeful, and hope-filled text. I want you to read this, beginning in verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. So this is Paul writing to his son in the faith, Titus. Let's just walk down through these verses like we like to do. I would like you to see them in the scriptures. I'm going to put them up on the screen if we can, guys. That screen's not working, if we can get that one going. But so let me just walk down through these verses. Verse 13 is the key verse. Look at it. It says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing. Amazing, beautiful, hopeful, and hope-filled phrase. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing. Can you just sit for a minute in the words blessed hope? Can you even find two better words in the English language to smash together? If you come up with two better than these, let me know. Blessed hope. You want to know how to survive the Christmas blues? How do we live in this world with its tensions and its anxieties? Well, we got to look forward to that blessed hope. That someday, one day, God's people will hear the trumpet. In the same way that those shepherds saw the angels, God's people in the church age, one of the groups of us, one of the generations, is going to be able to hear that trumpet. And so we look forward to that blessed hope. Some days in this life and some nights feel like forever, but there will be one day. So when you hear about tragedies in the news, remember that Christ is coming, and he's going to set all things right. When trials in your life surprise you, remember that he is coming, and when he does, all will be made new. See, hope takes the sting out. I think the text answers two big questions. Can I walk down through this with you? Question number one, what are we supposed to do in the meantime? We're going to come back to this. We've got to set our hope on the coming of Christ. The Bible teaches it over and over. We've got to set our hope there. But the question this text teaches us, but what do we do in the meantime? And I think there's at least three things. How do we live while we are waiting? First of all, let me tell you what the text does not say. All right, understand what we don't do. You don't sit around listening for some trumpet call or looking for the rapture cloud. It doesn't say that. You don't quit work, if anybody's planning on that tomorrow. I'm waiting for the rapture. I'm done with work. No. You don't try to set the date because the signs of the times are so obvious. We're not into that. The Bible doesn't teach us to do that. Look at verse 12. Here's where it tells us. Actually, verses 11 and 12. God's grace teaches us, walk down through this. I want you to see it. Three things. The phrases are denying ungodliness, living soberly, and then looking for that blessed hope. Here they are. Let me say it this way. Denying ungodliness and worldly lust. What are we supposed to do while we're waiting in the meantime? Well, deny ungodliness and worldly lust. I say it this way. Get your act together and say no to sin and selfish lust. Number two, living soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That's verse 12. Number two is live every day as if it's your last for his glory. Keep working diligently on your job and in your home as if he isn't coming for another 10 years or 50 years or 100 years, but keep working for his namesake. And then number three, looking for that blessed hope. Keep watching in hope-filled anticipation. There's a beautiful parable back in Matthew 25. It talks about 10 bridesmaids that were invited to a wedding. Do you remember this parable? The bridegroom invited, you know, a bunch of people to the wedding, including these 10 bridesmaids. And they all went to get ready on the day of the invitation to the banquet and to the feast. They were all ready and they come to the location of the feast. And he's talking about the story, and he says, and they're waiting, and they've got their lamps all ready to receive the bridegroom. But they get word that the bridegroom is going to be delayed and delayed and delayed, and so they wait, I don't know, through the afternoon and into the evening. And into the evening, they all fall asleep. Matthew 25 says that in the middle of the night, at midnight, finally, they hear that the bridegroom is coming. The caravan with the bridegroom is coming. And so all 10 of the young ladies, they wake up and they get themselves prepared and they trim their lamps again. But what we find out is that 5 of those ladies were wise and 5 were foolish. 5 wise young ladies had brought extra oil. 5 unwise or foolish young ladies had not brought extra oil. And as their lamps had gone out, now they start to light their lamps to receive the bridegroom again. And as they do, 5 have no more oil. And so they leave, they go to the marketplace to try to find, buy more oil at midnight so that they can receive the bridegroom. And only the 5 are there when the bridegroom arrives. And it's very succinct teaching, but it says the bridegroom comes, the 5 that were there prepared are brought into the banquet feast and the door is closed. And the 5 who are not prepared were not allowed entry into the feast, the banquet. And the point of the parable, the last verse of it says this, Jesus' words, therefore, keep watch, listen, because you do not know the day or the hour when the Son of Man comes. So let me ask you this. How are you preparing for the return of Jesus? You got your house in order? Your spiritual house? Or would you say, you know, if I'm honest, I've got some work to do. I've got some work to do in saying no to sin and my lusts. I've got some work to do in living soberly. Listen, have you been wasting your days burying your talents or living like this may not be your last day? Have you been watching in hope-filled anticipation? If you look back on 2024, if Jesus had come already, would you have been ready? Wouldn't it be awesome if 2025 was different? Text tells us, Matthew 25, that some will not be ready and they'll be left out. Question number two, what is God doing in the meantime? Question number one is, what are we supposed to be doing? Question number two, this text teaches, what is God doing in the meantime? Look at verse 14, and I love this so much. What it says is this, that God is busy redeeming one life after another. And he has redeemed mine. And he maybe has redeemed yours. And if he hasn't, he wants to. And here's what he wants. Again, there's 3 things. I want you to see them. Number one, he wants to redeem us from all iniquity. Verse 14. God wants everybody to have a new life free from the burdens and the weight and the guilt of our sin. Jesus Christ paid the bill for your sin. Like, you go to a restaurant, and when you're done, you get the check. You and I went to the restaurant of life, and we bought all kinds of sin. We did our own thing. We had all of our party life. We lived for ourselves and our own pleasures, and we kept bringing the plates, bring the plates, bring the plates. Anybody here tracking this? And in the end time, what the Bible says is that everybody is going to get their bill. And the bill is going to say your name, he bought this, or she bought this, and she bought this, and she bought this. And the cost is, well, the cost is eternal separation from God. That's what Romans says. For the wages of our sin is death. We've sat at the table, we've bought life up with whatever it was, and at the end of that meal, there's a cost. The Bible says that in that moment, for those who have received him or accepted him, he redeemed them. He paid your bill. He paid your debt. At the end of the meal, when I've eaten all of the plates of my own sin and my own selfishness, what I find out is that Jesus paid the bill. He took the check that I'm supposed to have to pay with my own life. He took the check and he paid it for me. That's what the redeemed word means. He redeemed us. It's actually an interesting phrase at the beginning of verse 14. It says, who gave himself for us? It's interesting. It's this whole Godhead Trinity thing wrapped up in there. But the interesting thing part about it is it doesn't say that God gave his son. Like John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son to pay for our sins on the cross. This doesn't say that. It actually says, if you go back to verse 13, he says, the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. He laid down his own life. I will pay for their sin by taking it on myself and going to the cross and bearing it there. I will pay their bill. I will pay their sin ticket with my own life. Anybody else feeling that with me? Nobody made him. Jesus Christ himself said, I will pay his bill. I will take her sin. I will lay down my life in payment for that sin. So in the meantime, while God is waiting to come back, he is long-suffering. God wants everybody to have a new life, free from the burdens and the weight and the guilt of our sin. And he waited for me. And he waited for you. And it may be that right now, for some in this room, he may be waiting for you. Waiting for you to quit messing around with your life. To quit messing around with your sin. To quit selfishly ordering plates to your table that you can't pay for. Are you feeling the weight and the guilt of your sin? Do you look back on the last week or the last month and think, man, there's some bad choices? Are you feeling the weight right now of some ongoing strongholds and addictions in your life? Listen, God wants to free you from that weight. You don't feel good about it. I know, you know, Hebrews says that we can enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. There is a pleasure of sin for a season. It's short-lived. But nobody ever feels good about it later on. Nobody does. You're not wired to feel good about it. Is there some pleasure in the moment? Yeah, there is. And then afterwards, you feel the weight of, what am I doing? And why am I doing this? And why do I keep doing this? Jesus wants to forgive that. He wants everybody to have a new life free from the burdens and the weight and the guilt of your sin. He doesn't want you to carry that anymore. He wants to purify unto himself a peculiar people. God wants his church and his people to live with the purity that represents his holiness and a life that stands out from the crowd because of it. Christian, God wants you to live your Christian life in purity. It matters the choices that you make. According to this phrase, you and I are a peculiar people. I mean, I look around. We got some peculiar people in here. And it's not weird. That's not the idea. It's this people for his own possession. We are God's people. We're peculiar people. He wants to purify unto himself a peculiar people. We represent God and his son, Jesus, to this world. We got to live like it. There ought to be some choices in your life where your non-Christian friends say to you, why do you do that? Or everybody else is doing this. Why don't you do that? And why are you so careful about how you treat people? And why do you care so much about your character? And why do you care about honesty and fairness and patience? And why do you care about how you talk to people when they disappoint you or you don't like something? Why are you so different? And the answer will be, because I'm part of a peculiar people. My own tribe, this posse of people called Jesus followers, Christians. And God is in the process of changing me, and I want to live a pure life, free from sin and the passions and the lusts of life. And in this way, I can truly prepare for the coming back of Jesus. And then number three, what do we do in the meantime? We got to be zealous of good works. God wants his people to passionately pursue compassionate care for our neighbors. You say, who is our neighbor? I'm not going to have time to talk about this, but somebody asked Jesus this in Luke chapter 10, who is your neighbor? And Jesus responded with the parable of the Samaritan, the good Samaritan. And so the answer, who is your neighbor? The answer from the parable is this, anyone nearby, regardless of their status. God wants us in the meantime, while we're anxiously waiting for that blessed hope, to be zealous of good works, to be passionately pursuing compassionate care for our neighbors, anybody nearby, regardless of their status, anybody on your path, anybody you run into, anybody that you bump into at your work, at your village, mart, your family, your friends, your neighbors, that's who they are. Zealous of good works. So I want to encourage you this morning that if you're experiencing the Christmas blues, or even as we get ready to launch into 2025, some of you, maybe even a lot of you, are going to have some hard days. Life is hard, man. It's just hard. If you get tired of me saying that, then you're not going to like this church. This is a long run. Life is hard. Suffering is normal. But Jesus is good. And if you're not careful, if you don't keep telling yourself this, life is hard, suffering is normal, Jesus is good, you will start to hear this little whisper that says, God is not good. This little whisper in 2025 that will start to accuse God. You guys remember the parable of the seed It's, you know, the sower and the seed, the farmer's out sowing his seed out on the ground. And it tells us that some of the seed falls on the good soil and it takes root and it grows. That's a lot of the people here. The seed of the word of God has fallen in good soil in your heart. And some falls on the hard path. And instead of it taking root, the birds come and they snatch it up, they eat it. And some falls on the thorny soil, right? The thorny soil, the seed starts to put down roots, but then the thorns of the world and the distractions and the temptations of the world come up and they choke it out. And so the plant dies, the spiritual plant dies because of the thorns and the weeds that are growing up beside it. And then some falls on the rocky soil. This is the one that I think about most often. There's just enough soil there for the seeds to begin to grow. But because of the rocks, the roots can't go down deep. And so very soon the plants are withered in the sun and in the storms. You know, this is my big fear for a lot of people in this room. Some of you kids that are here, I see this little tender plant of your spiritual life growing up. But my fear is for you that if it's growing up in the rocks, if you don't put your roots down deep, college students that are here, young believers that are just growing up in your faith, there's a real danger that I want you to be aware of, and the danger is rootlessness. This is a person who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, but it has no root in itself because of the rocky soil. And so it endures for a while, but when tribulations come and when persecution comes and when troubles arise, it immediately falls away. So what's the answer? We got to get your roots down deep. Are you hearing me? We got to dig your spiritual roots down deep. And here's one of the key roots that will hold you firm. That when everything is ready, Jesus is going to come back and he's going to get the saints. And so we have to keep looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing. We got to get our eyes up. We got to live the long game and we have to look for his coming. And in the meantime, how do we live while we're waiting? Well, get your act together and say no to sin and selfish lusts. Live every day as if it's your last for his glory. And keep watching in hope-filled anticipation. And all God's people say, amen. Amen. Would you bow your heads with me? If you just spend a moment in silent reflection before we go, our pastors are the only ones that are up at the back. They're there to help you if you'd like to talk with somebody as you go. Can I ask you just a couple inventory questions, personal inventory? Here they go. I wonder if there's some that say, hey, Pastor Gary, I am seriously experiencing the Christmas blues. Or maybe it's bigger, deeper disappointment and discouragement, and I just need someone to pray for me. Would you lift up your hand if that's you? Just lift it up and put it down. Thank you. Thank you. I'm experiencing the blues or something beyond that. I just need somebody to pray for me. I want to pray for you before you go. It's power in prayer. Just lift up your hand. You can put it down. Maybe you're struggling with some sin patterns or guilt. Listen, now is the time to repent and confess that sin and turn to God. Let's start the new year with a clean slate. I wonder if there might be some this morning that would say, Pastor, I need a clean slate. I feel the weight this morning. Would you pray for me about this? Just lift up your hand and put it down. You don't I have to lift it high. I won't embarrass you. I really need a clean slate. Would you pray for me? Father, you said that over and over in your word that we can look for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So as we head out of this Christmas season, this first coming of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, as believers, we look forward to the second coming. And we probably don't understand all of it, just like the Old Testament saints didn't know everything that was going to happen in the manger with the baby. We probably don't understand all of it, but we have some pictures. And Lord, we want to live this next year. We want to live 2025 in light of the fact that you could come back. You might come back this year. You might come back before 2024 ends. And we desire to be ready. We desire to have our lamps trimmed, ready for your return. We want to stay busy in the meantime, looking for and living a life that would be a good representation of you and your people. So help us as we go into the new year. Encourage us with the hope of the second coming of Jesus, the rapture of the saints. Help us to know that you are a God that oversees all. You are over and above all time. We can trust you. I pray for some this morning that are carrying the blues, or depressed and discouraged by life, maybe by some of their own choices, or maybe just some things that are happening to them. Lord, would you encourage them today? Encourage them with the hope of the rapture, the blessed hope. I pray for some that are carrying a load of sin and the guilt that comes with that, and the weight just hangs over them like a cloud. It just never goes away. Lord, I pray that you would bring forgiveness, a new life, a fresh start. I pray that you'd help those today through your word, through your spirit, making them alive, quickening them today. So we thank you for the privilege of looking into your word and learning and growing with our church family. In Jesus' name we pray.